But actually, I went down to do a double wedding. Our young Thomas Mack just got married to Jacqueline Kelly and Jacqueline's sister Alyssa, who was here with us, is a missionary in an undisclosed place, is marrying or has married now a young man in a missionary in the same undisclosed place. What a treasure it was to do a double wedding, the first double wedding I've ever done. But what was really cool about it is this. I just saw a legacy there among the family members, right down to one of the grandpas who'd been teaching Sunday school for 50 years and been praying for his children and his grandchildren and their children, and just a legacy of family that has just stuck together and have prayed and interceded. And now to see the fruit of that, it was wonderful. It really was an exciting, cool thing. And it's also neat to see how the Lord just guides your steps in ways that you never imagined. We're driving down, getting ready to go to the wedding, and we're a little bit early. We're going to grab a breakfast. And I'm driving down one road, and I've got my little GPS thing. It says there's this bakery cafe, you know, and oh, that looks close. But then it says, oh, I have to turn around and go the other direction. Well, you know, I'm a man. I don't like turning around, right? You know, I'll find something else up here. For some reason, I say, let's go for it. So we turn around. We go into this little cafe bakery, and we order our meal. And next thing I know, a guy comes up, Pastor Lloyd? Like somebody whose daughter goes to the church here, and he was in a little Bible study of the Calvary that's just getting started there in the Fort Myers area. It was one of those, the Lord just orchestrates your steps. So got a chance to encourage him and met the pastor, and I always get delighted at how the Lord puts things together like that, which has nothing to do with the study, but just thought I'd share with you. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. What a message for us today, which actually is part two of the last part of chapter 5. Paul is, or the author of Hebrews, I personally believe it's Paul, but we don't know for certain, has actually taken a diversion. He's been talking about Jesus. Of course, the whole subject of Hebrews is Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priesthood and all of the forms of Judaism that were only intended to lead up to him. He fulfills all of the types in the Bible because he is the Messiah. And as he's beginning to explain this, he gets to this point of talking about Melchizedek, that Jesus is a priest according to this order of Melchizedek. And all of a sudden, it's almost as if he puts the brakes on and goes, wait. You guys, you're not quite ready for this. And then he, in a sense, gently chides them. By this time, you ought to be teachers. We saw in the last chapter of 5. He says, yet you need someone to teach you about these things. You should know this stuff. And then he says, you know, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. You're a babe and, you know, you're not ready for the solid food. And then, of course, then he just talks about how those who have their senses trained to discern both good and evil, you know, this is the key of coming into that full age of maturity. Well, in expressing this, the key was practice, we noted. It's like the parable that Jesus told about building your house on the rock is hearing the word and doing it, as opposed to hearing the word and not doing it, which is building your house on the sand. And so the point of maturity, of course, is using what you've received, applying it to your life, assimilating the lessons and practicing them. It's like learning a language. If you don't practice it, you can learn all the words in class, but if you're not using it and practicing and talking to people in that language, you're never going to learn the language. It's like in any other area of skill, or whether, as I use the illustration of math, the things I learned in math, I had it down. But I haven't used it in so long, I couldn't tell you the difference between a derivative, a slope of a curve, or x minus whatever. I haven't used it. And in your walk with the Lord, this is the point. It's the key is practice. But now we come to chapter 6. He goes on to finish this thought of spiritual maturity. And he's going to warn them about not maturing. And of course, then he's going to talk about the joy and the hope that we have in Christ by the end of this chapter. But remember the theme of the book. It's about Jesus and his superiority over Judaism, the priesthood, and all of those things that were meant, the Bible tells us, as shadows, which are prefiguring the real relationship that God established. Now, the contrast is not so much being a babe in Christ and being mature as it is between the substance, or rather the shadow and the substance. As opposed, for example, looking at marriage, for example, I think it's a great picture. The Bible says that marriage is a type of Jesus and the church. When a husband and wife comes together, becomes one flesh, that is just a type. That thing that God established and He designed, notwithstanding what the courts say, God is the one that designed a man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh. That's His design. No one can tinker with that. I don't care what they call it. But God had a bigger picture in mind. Marriage is actually a type of Jesus and His bride. And so there is an intimacy there. There is a depth of relationship there that transcends all of the things that prefigure it. For example, in the Old Testament, you've got a number of the types. You've got the ceremonies. You've got the rituals. You've got the prophecies. All of that was prefiguring the coming of the Lord. Why, now that the Lord has come, would you go back and get back into that? And essentially, that's what happened to the Hebrews. They were tempted to go backward, to go back into those things that were kind of manageable. And, well, you know, it's like maybe you were raised in a particular tradition. And, you know, perhaps in your tradition, you had the incense, you had the candles, you had those, you know, the chants and the songs and the high, you know, design and, you know, the decor of a church. And you come here to an office warehouse complex and it's just different. Where's the incense? Where's the pictures? Where's the things? You have that tradition, and what happens is you get comfortable with that. But if you fail to realize some of the things, even in those traditions, some of the traditions are off, but some of those traditions have some good root in Scripture. If you fail to realize the whole point of it, pointing you to that relationship with the Lord Jesus, then you've missed it. And essentially, that's what happened here. Now, it can happen here at Calvary. We can get our traditions. We can, you know, we can be Calvary Chapelites. Walking around, I'm a Calvary Chapelite. I hope you don't say that. I hope you're a Christian. You believe in the Lord. But even here, we get our traditions. And I hope that we don't get traditions set in our ways in such a way that it becomes distracting from who the Lord is. Sometimes even Christians can think in terms of just the visible things, attending church, reading my Bible, you know, baptism, all the outward things that people can see. They think that's what it's about. No, those things are just mechanical and formulaic, if you will, compared to the relationship. And that's what he's going to express here. Essentially, he's going to tell them, don't throw away your confidence. It's your the anchor of your hope is in the Lord. And he wants us to understand this whole point. So he's going to say, let's go on to perfection. And in this picture, there is a type, I think, in marriage that really applies. Because you never want your marriage to become mechanical as well. Why would you let your relationship with the Lord become formulaic or mechanical? One of the uncles at this wedding down in Florida shared with the couple during the wedding ceremony something I thought was really a great illustration. He was talking about how your walk with the Lord, of course, comes back to your walk with Jesus, and it's the foundation there. And he said, what if I came home and told my wife, honey, I've got this weekend planned at this beautiful resort, and I've got some spa treatments lined up for us, and we've got some great restaurants ahead. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. I'm excited. And his wife said, why are you doing this? And he said, well, because it's my Christian duty as a husband. Or if he said to her, honey, I've got this retreat planned, this at this resort, and we're going to have these spa treatments and these restaurants. I'm excited. It's going to be great. And she said to him, well, why are you doing this? And what if he replied, because I can't think of anybody I would rather spend a weekend with than you. Now, would she respond to that by saying, there you go again, always thinking of yourself. It's what you want to do. You. She wouldn't say that. She would be so tickled that you thought of, that your attention was on her, that you wanted to spend time with her. That's what you desired. You see, on the one hand, we can actually become like that as Christians in our walk with the Lord. Very mechanical, formulaic. I've read my Bible. I did my duty. I went to church. I did this. I did that. Or you can truly desire to know Him. That's why you open the Bible. You truly desire to commune with Him and to depend upon Him. That's why you pray. You truly desire to know more about Him. You get around His people and you learn and you grow. You truly desire to work out that amazing salvation that He's given. There is the difference between the perfunctory performance of religious duty and a true dynamic intimacy and relationship with the Lord. So, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. In other words, those principles of Christ, the milk, the actually more than that, it's the difference not just between a babe and a mature, but rather all of the Old Testament figures and types and analogies and the law. The Bible tells us the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. That is, the law of Moses, all of the do's and don'ts, the regulations, in a sense becomes a mirror. It reveals what we're like. It basically shows where we're missing parts. You know, we can compare ourselves with others and think we're doing pretty good. Then we measure ourselves up with this perfect standard and we go, oh, I'm incomplete. There's something missing. I'm not there yet. Now, that was never meant to condemn you, but rather to push you to realize you need to be right with God. See, that's what's missing in many places now. It's the thought of church and having church is about getting big crowds and bringing the people in and doing a performance and pleasing people, making people feel good. But isn't it about getting right with God? You see, if I compare myself with people, I'll look pretty good. I've used the illustration many times. I mean, if I'm filling out a job application, I'm not going to put on the job application, I am a vile, wretched, miserable sinner. Because that's not what I am to people. But before God, that's what I am. That's what the law reveals, so that I'm ushered in. Lord, I need You. In order to be right with You, I need the gift of salvation You've given, Your Son. Now, once I have the Son of God, you see, the law now is like the tutor. I don't need the tutor anymore. I've got the substance. I don't need the form anymore. In fact, what happens very uniquely is that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you who walk in the Spirit and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's fulfilled in you, not by you, in you. His work within. He cleanses from within. So he says, therefore leaving, literally having left the discussion. He says, you've left these elementary principles. Now you need to go on to perfection. Not going back again, laying again the foundation. So you don't want to go back, you want to go forward. This, let us press on to perfection, he says. What this is interesting to me is this word, let us go on. It's kind of a unique Greek kind of construction because it's a resolution, a very strong resolution. You know what a resolution is? You make up your mind. Unless you make up your mind, you're not going to really get anything done. If you decide, hey, I'm going to try to drop 15 pounds this year. I can tell you right now, it ain't going to happen if you say, I'm going to try. You make up your mind with that. I've done that before. I've said, I'm going to try. And usually I want my wife's cooperation with that, right? Honey, why are you bringing those cookies here? You know I'm going to eat them? Stuff in my face. It's your fault, woman. You got to change this. You can't, you know. And so I want her to make up my mind. And it never works that way. But when I've made up my mind, and there are times when I've finally gotten around to doing that, when I make up my mind, I don't really care what she eats or what she brings in the house. I've already made my mind up. And it's very easy once you make your mind up. This is the idea of that resolution. When I was in wrestling, I knew I had to wrestle a certain weight. I mean, my friends would be eating their banana splits and, you know, all the cookies and candy and all the food and gorging on the McDonald's burgers. And I'd hang out with them. I didn't tell them they couldn't eat that around me. I had my little carrots and my little lettuce and my little... It didn't matter. Why? Because I wanted to wrestle more than I wanted to eat. My wrestling coach was no help with me. You know, a lot of times I'd be complaining about dropping weight. And he'd say, it's very simple. If you want to wrestle more than you want to eat, you'll diet. If you want to eat more than you want to wrestle, you'll eat. So whatever you want to do most. Thanks a lot. The point is, you make your mind up. But the interesting thing about this particular word is not just resolution. It's actually in the passive voice. And in the Greek language, what that implies is that it's kind of a unique thing. You're resolved, you've made up your mind to yield to the Lord. In other words, you've made up your mind to trust Him. He already covered that same kind of a phrase in chapter 4 of Hebrews when he said, strive to enter into His rest. Doesn't that sound strange? Strive to rest. And that's essentially the Christian life in a nutshell. You are wholly yielding your life up to His power. You're making up your mind to depend upon Him. And that's the key here that he expresses. And of course, to the Hebrews, what this meant, we've got to make up your mind to let go of those forms and ceremonies and prefigures to, you've got the real thing. You've got to understand what Jesus did for you. Therein lies a challenge for many Jewish people who become believers, is that, you know, you are comfortable with a certain elements of the religion that you've become familiar with. The traditions are very strong. And there's nothing wrong. In fact, you can look at Paul the Apostle. He expressed his Jewishness very much. He, you know, would make vows still, and he would do a lot of the traditions, but the difference was he didn't trust in those things anymore. He wasn't depending upon them for spiritual life. He saw them now as just, you know, these are traditions, these are things that I've experienced, but the substance belongs to Jesus. I'm concerned about people that, like, get involved in sometimes messianic congregations. Now, there's a lot of good ones, but sometimes they can tend to go back into the old forms too much, where people are focused on following all the rituals just so. But don't you know the point of those rituals was to point to Jesus, like the Passover meal. Amazing illustrations of what Jesus has done for us. I mean, from the middle matzah that they take out and they break. Why three matzah bread in the afikoman? Why do they break the center one? Why do they hide it? They bury it away and then bring it out afterwards and partake of it. And you know, of course, Jesus used this to show this was concerning me. This is my body. And then the third cup, he said, this is my blood. This is the cup of redemption in the Passover meal. So all of those traditions are great and wonderful, but they point to Jesus. Once you get Jesus, now you can put them in their place. Now, you may not be a Jewish believer. There are a number of Jewish believers here. You might, however, have a different background, maybe another ceremonial background. Got to be careful that you don't trust in those elements, because it all should lead to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, so he said, let's go on to perfection. Not again laying the foundation of, and then he mentions six things that are illustrative of the relationship that God had with the Jewish people to eventually point them to Christ. He points out why you've got to now pass on from these things to that which is more substance. And then, of course, he warns those who don't leave the shadows in verses 4 through 6, yet gives hope to those who have truly believed in the rest of the chapter. Let's take a look at these six things of not laying the foundation again. By the way, once the foundation is laid, you don't need to lay it again. In this case, the foundation was that which is in the Old Testament, pointed to the coming of the Messiah. Once he came, no more need for the foundation. Let's take a look at these things. First thing, repentance from dead works. Not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, the Bible speaks about repentance. Greek word metanoia, change your mind. There is never a time when you stop repenting as a Christian. But he's not saying repentance from sins here. That is a part of our life constantly. Why? Because in any relationship with the Lord, I'm going to be more and more conscious of His perfection and more conscious of my failures. And I want to turn from them and continually turn to Him. Repentance is an ongoing thing, continually. Turning from, turning to. Every day of my life. This is, every moment, it's a part of learning more about His glory and power and letting go of the old. That's normal. Repentance is a part of our life. This is, however, repentance from dead works. That is, works that were meant to be a point to Jesus. Once you have Him, you have no need of those works anymore. Following the rituals, following those things, that's, it's dead works. So we've learned that turning from those dead works to Jesus, we've already done that. Why go back to that? Secondly, he mentions faith toward God. Now, why would you leave off faith toward God? That's something we would always have, right? Why would that be called an elementary principle that we should lay aside now? Not go down into that road anymore. Well, here's the thing. The tradition they received from their fathers was to worship the one true God. However, that substituted an experiential relationship with Him, an experiential, you know, time with Him, just having faith toward Him. And Jesus challenged His disciples on this very same thought. He says, "You believe in God, believe also in Me." Stop and think of what that sounded like. Here is a man saying, "You believe in God, believe also in Me." Now, if I were to say to you, "You believe in God, Frank, believe also in Me." Now, at that point, you probably get me off of the pulpit and put me away somewhere. Hopefully, you've been well taught enough to know. Jesus, however, could say that. And this was the challenge. You see, to the Jewish people, they understood the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, they understood that God was one. There is not many gods. There's one God. And that was embedded in their tradition. But the interesting thing is, the very term God in the Old Testament, Elohim, is plural. You've got El, and then you've got Elohim. It's plural. If you've got cherub, that's singular. Cherubim, plural. So Elohim is a plural form of God, yet, and it comes out sometimes with a plural verb, "Let us make man in our image," God says. "Let us go down and visit them," in Genesis 6. Most of the time, the singular verb is attached, however, because there's one God, yet manifest in three persons. Now here's the challenge. You know, they've got the foundation, which was very important for them to understand that God is one. There is one God. The real challenge was to press on, to have faith in Jesus, to recognize He truly is God. In fact, Paul says, "Knowing a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus." He says, you have faith in God, you believe in God, believe also in Me. So they needed to press on to understand not that rudimentary picture of just faith in God. Now this also applies to us in a very practical way. Well, because most people believe in God. You see, they have a vague spirituality that essentially says, "Yes, I believe in a higher power out there. I believe there's something." 95% of the people in this country believe in a God. They believe that there is God, that God was there, that they disagree on what He is. And here's the problem. If they just settle at faith in God, even the demons believe, the Bible says, and tremble. That's not true faith. That it's not going to the next step to understand. For example, God has revealed Himself, what He is like. What if you got married? And once you said, "I do," you figured, "Hey, it's done. We're married." And you don't have to work at it anymore now. You don't have to open the door, be courteous, be kind, and all those niceties that you did before. "I'm married. Forget about it now." What kind of relationship would that be? What would that say about that relationship? And unfortunately, there are some correlations here to Christians. You know, they think if I just say that prayer and receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, baby, I'm in. And now I can kind of relax. I don't have to work at this. Unfortunately, it tells you a lot about how you view. You're not really looking at getting to know Him better. See, a person that adopts this vague spirituality, you know, and especially among our young people, they're being very much tempted to go toward what I would call the emerging church model, which essentially is going back into the medieval forms of candles and incense and chants and trying to get that feeling of spirituality. But don't give me any details about what God is like, you know, because no one can really know. And I don't want to say, well, this is what God is like, because it might offend somebody else. And it's very vague, very just, you know, cloudy and shadowy. But interestingly enough, no, God has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself. He's spoken to us about who He is and what He's about. So to press on to maturity, you leave aside just a vague faith in God to get to know Him more. Because the more you get to know Him, the more you will trust Him. And third, in fact, in verse 2, it gives the four more things, a total of six. Doctrine of baptisms. Not baptism, singular, but baptisms, plural. This would have certainly related to the Jewish people of that day, because the average Jewish person, at least that had means in Jerusalem, had what we would call a mikvah. They had a little baptismal in their house, in the basement. In fact, you can go to Israel today. You can find a number of archaeological sites where they've dug up these homes. I was in the Siebenberg home. There's one called the Burnt House. And they all have a mikvah, a ceremonial cleansing place. In other words, in order to go into the temple to worship, they did have a rudimentary understanding that God is holy. Unfortunately, that's lost in our generation. They don't like to talk about the holiness or the perfections of God and the need to be cleansed to enter His presence. But the Jewish people understood that. Unfortunately, they substituted the form of cleansing for the real cleansing. You see, they'd have the little mikvah, they'd get down in it, they had the fresh water flowing through it, they'd step in it, they'd cover themselves completely, then they'd come out, they'd do this ceremony, then they felt they were cleansed to go into the temple. But all they were really doing was washing the dirt from their body. And the real cleansing, of which baptism is a type, was missed. Because the Lord was looking for a cleansing in their heart. And so all of the cleansings and the washings and the requirements for the many washings that they had, again, that is just an elementary thing that should have got your attention. You were approaching a holy God. How can you do that? Well, all those baptisms were not going to benefit you. They were just meant to show you, you need an internal cleansing. And even today, baptism to some is like way too important. They're looking at the outward thing, but the real baptism is the appeal to God for a clean conscience. You know what it's like to have a clean conscience? Your conscience is clear. Now, even just saying the word clean conscience has maybe brought to some of your mind the thing that you're not clean in. Something that you've done wrong that just popped in your mind as soon as I said that. Your conscience right now is defiling you. And you need to have that squared away. You need to bring that to the Lord, to turn that over to Him, to repent of that sin and put your trust in Him and turn away from that. And, you know, as you look to Him, He cleanses you from that, of which doctrines of baptisms was just a type. Not just in among the Hebrews, but, you know, there's so many traditions that can get established, whether your background is Catholicism or even, you know, high church Protestantism or even, again, as I say, Calvary Chapelitism. You think, okay, well, we've got it wired here. In fact, sometimes traditions can be established that aren't even connected to the Bible. Why do we do them? I like to question everything. Is it biblical? Is this something scriptural? Does this have a basis in what God has revealed about Himself? Because I don't want to be about some man's tradition. You'd be surprised how many traditions in, let's say, the Catholic Church, for example. Catholics sometimes think I'm picking on them. You know, any tradition that gets you away from the Scripture is a problem. But some of the traditions actually got started much later than people realized. You know, the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary was not established until 553 A.D. In other words, that she never had a child. When Jesus was it, she was a perpetual virgin. The Bible says that she remained a virgin until Jesus was born. And then afterwards, obviously you have children. He had brothers, Joseph and, a few of the other brothers that were the Bible mentions. So that doesn't fit. The doctrine of purgatory was not established till 593 A.D. The doctrine of prayer to Mary wasn't established till 600 A.D. Canonizing dead saints, 995 A.D. Celibacy of the priesthood wasn't established till 1079 A.D. Praying the rosary, 1090 A.D. The sinlessness of Mary, 1547 A.D. at the Council of Trent. The infallibility of the Pope wasn't established till 1870. So traditions that came in quite a bit after that you have to test according to the scriptures. But here's the thing. He goes on to describe more things that they needed to let go of. And then he says of laying on of hands. And in that particular one would be misunderstood by many because the apostles laid hands on people to receive the Spirit. They laid hands on people for healing. We lay hands on people for healing. Is he saying be done with that? No, the idea was that to the Jewish person, when you talked about the laying on of hands, the only representation in the Old Testament was that of Aaron laying his hands on that animal, that goat, which was called the scapegoat. It was after all the sacrifices were done, he'd lay his hands on the head of the live goat, confess all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and then they would send that goat off into they'd send it out in the wilderness. And when that goat disappeared over the horizon, the people would cheer because their sins were forgotten at that point. And it was a picture of that. So, again, all of that was meant to be a type of Jesus, our true sacrifice. So going back to those traditions, putting trust in them, was going backward. Then he mentions two that might surprise us. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We don't believe in those anymore? Oh, well, no, of course. But in the Old Testament, they weren't really that clear. Resurrection, for example. They believed in the resurrection of the body. It was very clear in Job. He says, I know that when I die and worms eat this body, I still know I'm going to stand before my Redeemer with this body. He believed in the resurrection of the body. Isaiah as well. And throughout the scriptures, you see this model of the resurrection, even to the point where there's a very interesting story in John 11. When Jesus delays his coming, after he hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, Martha and Mary's brother, he waits, comes 4 days late. Martha's pretty torn up inside about that. Says, Master, if you'd only come sooner, our brother wouldn't have died. And he expresses to her in John 11, which I think I'm going to go to because I want to get it exact. He says in John 11, after she says, my brother wouldn't have died, she even steps out and she says, but I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. What great faith. Well, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know that. In verse 24, I know that he will rise again. In John 11:24, she says, he will rise again in the resurrection of the dead. So she believed that. But then Jesus gives her a deeper understanding, a more fuller picture of the resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He makes it personal. But he is the resurrection. Now the doctrine of the Old Testament resurrection was there, but it was more fully revealed in Jesus. And they have hope. an abiding hope. In fact, to the point where Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and thus meet the Lord in the air in that resurrection. Amazing. And then eternal judgment, finally. Yeah, it's a doctrine in the Old Testament. But what was not fully understood was essentially that every person was under judgment. And the sacrifices of the animals could only temporarily cover. They couldn't really take away sin. But when a Jewish person believed in those sacrifices that were pointing to the coming sacrifice of the Messiah, they believe the Messiah will come and he'll make a way. They believe by faith they were saved. In the same way, we're saved by looking back at what Jesus did on the cross for us. See, judgment has to come on sin. Sin must be judged. God is holy. There's only one of two possibilities for your sin to be judged. It will either be judged now in Jesus, who died for your sins, and the wrath of God poured out in His own Son because He became sin for us. Or it will be judged when you die and you stand before your Maker on Judgment Day. And in Revelation 20, the great and the small will stand before Him, and the books will be open. And those whose names not found in the book of life will be cast into everlasting fire and brimstone, an eternal separation from God. So where do you want your sins to be judged? Now, Jesus dying for you and believing what He did for you takes away your sin? Or are you going to stand before God with your sin and have to be judged in that sense and be eternally separated from Him? I think it's a no-brainer. But yet still people refuse the love of the truth. So this doctrine of eternal judgment was understood, but it wasn't fully clear. And that was a basic understanding. But now through Jesus, we understand more fully. Now let me come back to this marriage picture to tie this together. He says, this we will do if God permits. That is to mature, to grow on, to press on. You've got to understand that the Lord is involved in this. It is so much easier. In a marriage situation, you've heard the poem. Peter, pumpkin eater, had a wife and couldn't keep her, right? So he put her in a pumpkin shell and there he kept her very well. You see, it would be so much easier if you just could push the buttons and do what you're supposed to do, you know, and then pop, out comes a nice marriage, right? But a relationship is so much more complex than that, isn't it? You know, if I woke up in the morning and I said, good morning, honey. I love you so much. Okay, and check that off my mark. Let's see, what else do I have to do? Okay. I hope you have a nice day. Okay, get that one off. Let's see what else. A real relationship is so much more complex. Here's how it works in light of love, how love is. Love, agape love, we heard the word agape, and it's not the way you pronounce it, but just it's the Englishized version, and I'm living with agape. I don't want to try to pronounce it with the Greek way, because it sounds like I'm just supposed to be intellectual then. Agape, it's love. It's actually the unconditional love. The love that says, I will love you no matter what. I am committed to you. That's what you do when you give your vows. Why do you give a vow? You're madly in love with each other. You feel you'll be together forever and ever, you know. You'll never leave each other. What's a piece of paper, you know? What do I need a piece of paper for? I've heard people say that naively. Because what you understand is that in your worst moments, you may not feel that way. So you lay the foundation. You're committed. Now, on that foundation of commitment, now you build a relationship. You build a friendship. If we call the foundation agape love, the building is phileo. It's friendship. It's give and take. It's mutual desire and learning how to please each other. And And it's a give and take kind of experience where you really are thinking about the other and you're learning how to get along and you're developing a friendship. Now, as a single person, you can have friends. But, you know, I liken that to being like a grandpa in a way. You know, grandpa, what makes being a grandpa so great is that you can love that child and then say, okay, go home. You don't have to live through all the crying and the feeding and the changing of the diapers. You just get to see them in the best part. You know, being a single is like that in a way. You can pick your friends and be around those who like you and love you. And, you know, you can have a nice, comfortable life in that sense. And when you get married, now you've got a friendship that you can't say goodbye. I don't want to deal with your bad sides. You got to build on this foundation of commitment, this building. And that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of self-denial. Understanding. Did I say understanding? Understanding. Acceptance. Patience. Kindness. I'm fascinated with the work that it takes. Now, here's the thing. When you have the foundation, the building has a much greater chance of growing and being built up. Because you've got the foundation. You'll never fall lower than your foundation. You might have to start over a few times, but your foundation is there. And you're getting the structure built. And the idea there is that it's, I believe that if you liken that to the Christian experience, you know, the Lord has made a commitment to us through His Son. We have assurance of our salvation. We know we're His. We're committed to Him. We're not going to trust in any other. I'm not going to leave Jesus for anything else. I'm committed. But the question is, have you built on that? Do you have a friendship with God? Do you experience Him more intimately and know Him? He has revealed Himself to you. Again, you could come at this perfunctorily, you know, okay, I'm going to read and I'm going to learn and I'm going to study and I'm going to do all these things. But why? It's because you really want to spend time with Him. You really want to get to know Him. He is a fascinating person, God. He really is. But most people just stop it. He's God. Of course I'm supposed to believe in Him. But do you know Him? Have you stretched yourself in that respect? Now, in marriage, there's another love. It's eros. It's intimacy. It's sexual pleasure. God designed it. Now, if you have a foundation that's solid and you're building a great friendship, what happens is the decor is then the eros. It's the decor of that relationship. It's the beauty. It's the pleasure of it. Now, you could also liken it to the root is agape. The roots are down. The stalk is phileo. And the blossom is eros. But God designed it. And don't you think that there is also a type there of intimacy with God? That's why we talk about it's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's very true. You can stay in the elementary things, the perfunctory duties of religion, and all of these things that lead up to this relationship, but why would you stay there when you have the relationship? When now you're reading the Word of God, not because you have to, but you want to. You come to church not because you have to, you want to. You get plugged in, not because you have to. You serve Him, not because you have to. You want to. There's a desire growing in you in this relationship that's being established on that amazing foundation. And so we have the sweetness that eventually comes forth. That unfortunately, many still are partaking of milk. They haven't learned. They haven't really worked hard at that relationship. Now again, that foundation is there. You're His. But if you're not putting any energy into your marriage, yeah, you're still married for what it's worth. And there's some Christians that have a kind of experience with the Lord. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Don't really get much enjoyment out of it. Well, you haven't really put much in it. You haven't really desired to get to know Him better. You haven't seen how fascinating He is. And there's what's missing. Press on. Let's press on to maturity. Let's take our walk with God seriously. This isn't about works. This is about enjoying Him in a deeper way. And you know what? That's exciting, because then when you experience that love and that relationship, that beams out. That other people can see that. They know this is different than just religion. So I encourage you, as he says, let's leave off the elementary principles and let us go on to perfection. Not going backward. And we will do, if God permits. Why does he say that? Well, because it is a relationship. Pleasing God, learning how to please God. What pleases you, Lord? Just like it takes that time in marriage. What pleases your partner? You learn that and you want to do that because you want to please them. And that makes for an exciting marriage. What makes for an exciting walk with God? Same thing. Your desire to please him. Walking in pleasing God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Your amazing grace and love toward us. Father, that, Lord, that we would be stretched in these things to experience that fullness in you. Lord, we confess we scarcely have scratched the surface in your amazing character and nature. And Lord, we ever so much more want more of you, more of your wisdom, more of your person in our lives. Lord, help us to build on that foundation that's been laid, to progress on with you in maturity. We thank you, and we commit this to you, Lord. As we close in praise to the Lord, if you're here today and you haven't yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, folks, that's the starting point. That's where you acknowledge what Jesus did for you on the cross. He did pay for your sin. You can be washed and cleansed right now. Life could start in a moment today for you. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. That could start right now. Getting right with God will open up a whole new avenue, a dimension of life. And you can only get right with God through his son, Jesus. If you're willing to humble yourself and acknowledge you're a sinner and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be willing to turn from your sin and trust in what he did for you on the cross, you'll be his. He'll adopt you into the family. He'll begin that work in your life. Will you be willing to say, Lord, here am I? Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my heavenly Father. And I think it's important for us to make a concrete decision to say, I've made up my mind. I've resolved to trust in him. I believe that Jesus died for me. Something rings true here. I know it's true. I want to act on that. So I'm going to invite you right now while we worship him. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat. Make your way to the front. If you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, stand here at the bottom of these stairs. And we'll pray together and ask the Lord to come into your life. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary Chapel. You're coming to the Lord Jesus in front of these witnesses. You're acknowledging, I need. And you know, there's so many here. You've started the same way. You came down these aisles, you stood there, you prayed, you asked the Lord to begin in your life. And then you've continued to see what the Lord has done. There's so many here that have already taken that road, and maybe some haven't yet, and you need to. So right now, this is your time. Why don't you begin a relationship with God through his Son? He who has the Son has the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You must believe in what Jesus did for you. Let's praise him. You come. If God is tugging at your heart to come, come right now. If you need Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I implore you, I beg you to take that step of faith. Trust him. Don't worry about what anyone else is thinking. It's between you and the Lord right now. Let's praise him. You come.
I'm forgiven. Because you are forsaken, I'm accepted. You were condemned, and I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can my King was to die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you, Jesus. You are my King, Jesus. You are my King, Jesus. You. Jesus, you are my King.
Any more still wrestling with that decision? You know, if the Lord is speaking to your heart, and how does He do that? Well, you know, He does something ringing true. There's something in your heart, deeper even than your feelings. You know, I need this. I want you to be encouraged. Take that step. Awesome. Anybody else? We're going to go through this song one more time. And, you know, God is tugging at your heart. Come. Say, here am I, Lord. Come. Come.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be? You're my King when died.
Express a simple prayer that's asking Jesus to be Lord in your life. And it's just an expression of the heart to ask, to acknowledge you're a sinner and to need His salvation. And He's faithful to begin this work in you. So I want to encourage you right now. Awesome. Just repeat after me. And then we've got a Bible and some materials to help you grow. One of our counselors will be right over here. We'll just have you go to the prayer room. I'd really encourage you. But right now, between you and the Lord, just repeat after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Let's stand together.